Please turn to me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. The book of Hebrews is all about the absolute sufficiency and superiority of Christ over every other thing. Christ is better. And by grace through faith in Him, God the Son, we receive a complete, final, and once and for all pardon for all of our sin, past, present, and future. Isn't that incredible? It's an incredible reality. It's in Him alone where life is found. It's in Him alone where joy and peace and forgiveness and hope and eternal glory is found, in Christ alone, our superior one who rescues all who believe from wrath. And the writer of Hebrews wants to make this clear to his recipients, because some of them weren't even saved and then others were wavering. And he's showing us how foolish it is. Excuse me. I need some room. He's showing us how foolish it is to waver, right? Him, nothing else but Him, Jesus Christ alone. And all the things in the old pointed to Him, and now that He has come, we are to be all about Him. Those old things were the shadows, but Jesus is the reality, so worship Jesus. Right? Last time, the writer gave a serious warning, and now he follows up that warning with some great encouragement to continue on for the glory of God. We could use that encouragement. Let's go ahead and look at what he writes, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you have compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we see three imperatives to observe, important imperatives. And before we look at those imperatives, it's good to note that our passage for today exhorts us to have enduring faith in times of persecution. So instead of quitting, instead of slipping back to our old religion to make life easier, like some of the Hebrews were indeed doing, the call is to keep going no matter what, even in the face of great persecution. Now, as Christians, the Bible tells us that we will indeed face persecution in some form in this life because we are Christians, because we follow Christ. And if they killed Him, they're going to hate us too, see. But for the most part, our persecution in America is minimal compared to the persecution that many Christians have faced throughout the ages and in other places in the world even today. I mean, I've never been beaten, tortured, or thrown into prison because of my faith. I've never had my property confiscated or my family torn away from me because I confess Christ as Lord. On top of that, Christianity in America is shallow and weak. Right? Much of Christianity today emphasizes the benefits of the faith only, but not the cost. We're told God offers a great plan for your life. Trust in Jesus and He'll help you to overcome all of your problems. He'll make you healthy and wealthy and happy. He'll help you to become the best version of you. And with Jesus at your side, you're going to enjoy life to the fullest and have great success and great happiness the rest of your life. That's what they say. One said, Jesus is marketed as the solution to everything, from weight loss to success in business to having a happy marriage. The sales pitch is that receiving Christ will bring you the greatest happiness in this life. And getting persecuted, losing your material possessions, and maybe even your life doesn't really harmonize with the popular message that people are preaching today. Most today have signed up for the prosperity plan, not for the persecution plan. And so if we encounter difficult trials, we get angry at God. And maybe we even decide, if that's the way He's going to treat me, then I'm not going to follow Him. Hardship, persecution, and suffering aren't in the deal that I signed up for. Well then, what you signed up for isn't biblical Christianity. I mean, come on. The faith is often referred to as a fight, as a war. filled with joy. Don't, of course, but it's a battle. Many passages tell us to expect trials and hardship because of our faith. And biblically, the abundant life is that Jesus promised has nothing to do with a trouble-free life, but rather with having his joy in the midst of that tribulation. Jesus even told us that the requirements for following him was to deny yourself and to take up your cross daily. And note that denial isn't always fun. Neither is a cross. See, a cross wasn't a minor irritant to your life. No, but a cross was an instrument of slow, torturous death. Now, biblically, Christianity has never been easy. And it's always demanded that Jesus come first. And true Christians gladly surrender to this because we love him. Because we love him. And not so those described in the previous passage that we looked at last week. When it got hard, the hard got going. Remember, our passage comes on the heels of that strong warning against apostasy, against falling back by trying, as one said, to literally scare the hell out of them. That's what he did last week, right? Today, the writer encourages them by telling them that he believes that they will not be like those who turn away. May that be true of all of us here this morning. So first, recall the former days, he says, in which after you were illuminated. And here the writer is taking them back. Remember, he's saying, remember, remember, remember. Now, I believe the previous passage was directed to those who were in the church but who weren't truly saved. But now the passage shifts and gives encouragement to those who are in the church and who are indeed genuinely saved. Last passage was a warning. This passage is an encouragement. Look, the former days refers to the time just after these Hebrew Christians had become saved. The writer wants them to look back and recall how God had worked in their lives during that time in spite of some very difficult circumstances. Remember, he's saying, so that you don't forget. Look back so that you have renewed energy to continue forward. Recall so that you don't become like the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation and lose your first love for Christ and therefore your passion and zeal to keep honoring him with conviction and single-mindedness in your daily actions. His point is this. You did well then, so you can hang in there now and in the future when more persecution comes to you. You did it before. You can do it again for the glory of God. So remember. It's good to do, isn't it? To remember. Now look, if you're a Christian, God has illuminated you. Photizo in the Greek, which means to shine, to give light to cause to be known. Unbelievers are described in Scripture as being spiritually blind, unable to see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. But God changes that and can command the light to shine out of that darkness. As the Apostle Paul put it, he shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In other words, he graciously opened up our blind eyes and caused us to see the truth that saves. My good works are indeed filthy rags. I didn't see it before. I see it now. I'm indeed a wretched sinner and I am desperate for Jesus to save me. I didn't see it before, but I see it now. I can't do it on my own. I get it now. The Word of God is the truth. And Jesus truly is God who came down and died on a cross and rose up from the dead. I didn't see it before, but I see it now. And it's by grace through faith in Him alone that I can be saved. I see it now. I didn't see it before. I see it now. Before, I thought that sincerity got you into heaven. Before, I thought that I was good enough on my own for heaven. Before, I thought that all religions were the same. Before, I did things my way and thought that all was well with me and God. What lies? I see it now. I see it now. Thank you, Lord, for illuminating me and opening up my spiritual eyes. That's right. And once your spiritually blind eyes have been opened up and you then surrender to Jesus Christ in repentant faith, everything changes. True? I mean, different eyes spiritually, different heart, different nature. And here the writer says, remember? Remember? Good to remember those first days. Woe to any of us who have forgotten. Remember your first love for Jesus? The love you had for your Savior when He forgave you of all your sin. You remember that? Great day. Come on. Remember the joy you felt when God so graciously blotted out all your transgressions that condemned you to eternity in hell? Remember? Remember the happy hour when the Lord appeared to you bleeding on a cross saying, come and follow me and be saved from the wrath to come. You remember that? Yes, Lord, I believe. And your soul was saved from eternal wrath. And that love is a love that surpasses all other loves. It's a love that compels the true Christian to be willing to give up all to follow the Lord gladly. It's a love that drives you to prayer and to worship and to the Word of God and to service, where you just say, I gladly give up all for His name, the one who died to save me from wrath. See, it's good to remember so that we don't forget and slip and veer and slide into spiritual mediocrity. Remember. The writer wants these Hebrew Christians to recall five distinct facts in particular. First, back then, they endured a great struggle. Remember that, he says? Remember? You endured a great struggle with sufferings, and that ups the ante even more. See, not long after many of these Hebrew Christians were saved, they faced real sufferings for their faith. Struggle is from the Greek word athleo, from which we get our English word athletics, which back then spoke of a contest of combat, of a battle, and of a great conflict. The word great in front of the word struggle gives emphasis to this conflict which they were facing because of their faith in Christ. The picture here is of a hard-fought athletic contest with Satan vying for their souls. Note that the suffering that they were facing was because of their faith. See, it was specific. It wasn't the general suffering that we all face as human beings living on this sinful planet, no. But this suffering, this pain, this adversity, this trial, was specifically because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the reality for us as Christians. I mean, that we will not only have to deal with the general sufferings that everyone faces in life, but that we will have added sufferings because of our allegiance to Jesus. That's a reality. In 1 Peter 4:12, he writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." No, expect trials. When the Apostle Paul was saved, our Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Suffering in some way for the Lord's sake is on the calendar of every genuine believer, both in the early church and today. Now, sometimes those trials and sufferings ebb and flow, and in some places the persecution is more intense than in other places, but it is a reality nonetheless, as 2 Timothy 3:12 says. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Come on, should any of us be surprised when the world mocks Christians? Should any of us be surprised when the world hates Christians? Should any of us be surprised when the world acts out against Christians? The world lies under the sway of the evil one, and we are children of the Holy One. You see the problem there? And so Christians who are really living for the glory of God will become an obvious target of the enemy, which usually results in persecution. Satan doesn't like God's people who are shining brightly for him. He never has. And suffering for our faith in some form shouldn't shock any of us. So question, are you beginning to love spending time with him, eating up his precious word, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If so, then gird your mind up for some struggle because of your faith. Maybe not prison, but maybe mockery or lies being told about you, or loss of a job because you wouldn't compromise, or loss of some friends because you won't join with them in their sin, or something else like that. Don't be surprised. And remember that enduring through suffering has eternal value as it refines us and gives us opportunities to lift Christ high and prepares us for glory. The call is to endure, like the Hebrews endured. That word, endure. Endure means to remain under, not simply with resignation, but with a vibrant kind of hope. You see, the idea of enduring is not just a grin and bear it thing, but to remain under trials in such a way that we glorify God as we learn the lessons the trials are meant to teach us, instead of always seeking the way to get out from under the trial and be relieved of that pressure. I trust the Lord. I know what He's doing. I look unto Him, and I will focus on Him in the midst of this pain. Yeah, of course, you can pray for the trial to go away, of course. But you should also pray for strength in case God calls you to see that trial through to the end. And sometimes He wants you to endure through to the end, and we need to trust Him with that. The call is to endure. More on that later. What else does the writer of Hebrews want them to recall? This, that they were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and by tribulation. A spectacle. Here we see that when these people first came to Christ, it had a dramatic impact on them from the very beginning. When I first started preaching, I was in a town for 5 years that was filled with people from the Catholic background, but who didn't know Christ. And over the years, we had many people come to our church and hear the gospel and surrender to Christ and repent in faith. But some would come to a certain point and turn away. Because if they became Christians, then their Catholic family would be seriously disappointed with them and probably even disown them. And sadly, there were some who chose peace with their family over peace with the Lord God Almighty. But these Hebrews, they came to Christ knowing that they would suffer and knowing that it came with a steep price. And look, they still came to Christ. Very, very good. The word for spectacle is from the Greek word theatrizo, theater, and it means to bring up on stage, and in this context, to expose them to contempt and humiliation and derision. Note that the common criminals were sometimes exposed and punished in the theater, and so it seems that some of these Hebrew Christians were actually imprisoned for their faith. The word reproaches means to chastise, to revile, and to scorn, talking about unjust reproach. These new Christians also endured tribulations. Tribulations means a pressing together, talking about oppression and affliction, pain and deep distress. And all this came because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. So look, they came to Christ in repentant faith, and while they're filled with hope and peace and joy on the inside, because of their faith, they're now facing suffering, reproaches, and tribulations from the outside. So, question, why put up with that? I mean, why not just blend in with the crowd? Why not just become a Christian and tell no one about it? Why not just laugh at the same old dirty jokes? And why not just continue to be one of the guys? Why not hide your faith and keep on living the same old way you lived before? Here's why. Because Christians can't do that. Right? We can't do that. Because their focus wasn't on pleasing people. Their focus was now on pleasing God. And those who have been rescued from sin by the crucified and risen Savior are compelled by love for Him to live so as to please Him, even when there's a cost involved, even when there's a serious cost involved. The idea? You're making a spectacle of me because of my faith. You're putting me up front and on stage to mock me and to ridicule me, but I don't perform for you. And the only audience that I care is the audience of one, the Lord my God Almighty, and He's the only one that I seek to please in light of who He is and in light of what He's done so graciously for me. And so these new Christians paid a high price for their faith, but to them it was all worth it. To them it was worth enduring through at all costs. See, they got it. They got it. They knew that Jesus minus everything is everything, but everything without Jesus is nothing. See, they got it. Jesus was worth it to them. He's saying, remember that. What else were they called to recall? How they were companions of those who were so treated, as verse 34 says, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Here we learn a little bit about the writer of Hebrews, that he was imprisoned at one time, as many Christians were back then. But look, these Hebrew Christians showed great boldness by being friends and showing compassion on others who were suffering for the faith, even on prisoners. Now, doing that came at great risk, but they still did it, for nothing could contain them from living out their faith. See, those who remained free showed sympathy to those who were put into prison, and they publicly identified themselves in solidarity with those who were in prison. That meant that they probably visited them and brought food and clothing to them, since the jails at that time didn't supply such things. Companions is the word koinonia, and it describes those who participate with others in some enterprise or in a joint concern. And in this case, the joint concern, the joint enterprise was suffering. You see, they made sure that no one suffered alone. Isn't that good? What boldness. What faith, what love. I think about it. These new Christians were not only persecuted because they had renounced Judaism and embraced Christianity, but they were persecuted because they became companions of their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were being persecuted. And that's something that they chose. That's something that they walked into. This wasn't just something that happened to them naturally. No, this was something they chose to do. As one said, here, their new faith is manifest in the readers, for in sharing in the suffering, they transcend the normal human tendency to be passive and to avoid. What gallantry and honor. I stand with my brothers and sisters here. If you insult them, you insult me. Side by side with locked arms, they chose to face persecution together. That's amazing. They could have gotten out of it, but they walked into it. And that was done because they're filled with, it says, godly compassion. For the writer of Hebrews who was in chains, and then for other Christians who were also suffering. See, they couldn't be indifferent to the pains of their fellow believers, but they locked arms with them in true agape Christian love and true godly compassion. And see, just like Jesus was filled with compassion, so too will us, his followers, be filled with compassion for one another. How could we not be? If we have him in us, how could we not? The word compassion in verse 34 means to be affected by, to sympathize with, to suffer with, to feel for from the heart, and to be compassionate toward. And so the compassion led them in the heart, led them to action, even when it came with a price. See, visiting a friend in prison at that time came with some degree of danger, but they still did it. I mean, do we let pressure cause us to not do what God clearly calls us to do? No, of course not. We do it anyway. That's what Christ did. That's what his followers do. We do it anyway. We do the right thing no matter what. We're called to do that. And Christians aren't called to be cold and indifferent, but we're called to be compassionate and sympathetic to those who are hurting, both our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who even aren't Christians. Of course, we weep with those who weep and we mourn with those who mourn, and we act on that because we're filled with the agape love of Jesus Christ. What about you? This is who we are, right? Indifference to the pains of others is not a Christian quality. But these Hebrew Christians were the real deal, and it showed in how they treated others who were hurting, especially their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were suffering, even though they themselves weren't suffering like they were. He's saying, remember that. Don't forget that. Fourth thing they were called to recall, how they joyfully accepted the plundering of goods. Well, that's weird. Right? Look, they had their property plundered because of their faith in Christ, but they didn't just grimly endure the loss of their property. No, they accepted it joyfully. That's incredible. These new believers had such profound joy in knowing Christ that they sang their praises to God as the mob hauled off their belongings and leveled their houses. Plundered means to seize upon with force. It speaks of violence, of unjust seizure of your property. This is what their compassion for other suffering Christians had led to. Their own growing suffering and their own loss of goods. Good thing it's not about this life, right? Good thing it's not about the fading things of this life. It's a good thing. So look, as their property is violently being taken away and plundered, these Christians joyfully accepted it from God as if it was a favor and honor conferred upon them that they should be thought worthy to suffer reproach for the name of Christ. No problem. Just a car. Just a house. No big deal. Joy describes an attitude which is cheerful and glad. That's their attitude when that was done. The Bible tells us that joy is a gift of God, it's a fruit of the Spirit, and is independent of circumstances. That's why these Hebrew Christians could be joyful even when their property was being plundered. And that's why all Christians can be joyful even in the midst of great suffering. As 1 Peter 4:13 says, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So not only is joy possible for us in Christ, it's expected. It's commanded. For when a Christian truly comprehends that his or her real possessions aren't temporal and earthly, but eternal and heavenly, it shows itself in a willingness to part with the earthly, knowing that the heavenly is a guarantee. And that brings joy in the midst of it, eternal value. God is pleased. God is pleased. The pain is making me more like Christ. God is using this for his glory. I can be joyful in that. Because one last a day or a year or a decade. The other lasts for all eternity. Note that joy doesn't mean that we put on our happy faces and deny that we're hurting. Not at all. It simply means this, that when believers suffer and grieve, they don't grieve as those who have no hope. See, our response to trials should distinguish us from the world. Underneath the grief and tears, there should be a confidence that God is in control. He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning for us, Psalm 30, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves in with him. Psalm 126, 5 and 6. And so we can and should respond to our trials and sufferings with joy because we know the whole story. Right? We know that God is good. We know that God is in control. We know that God has this all figured out even though I don't have it figured out. And we know that He's working and moving even though and through this trial in my life. And this trial is producing something good as a result, eternally good, even though it's painful now, it has eternal value. See, I can be joyful in that because one is fading and the other lasts forever. This godly attitude in the midst of suffering and plundering is utterly against the way humans are by nature, is it not? We love safety and comfort and ease and fun and lots of possessions and money and free time to do what we want to do. And if we get that, then we rejoice. And if we don't get that, we complain. Come on, be real. Anybody? Right? But here, these Hebrew Christians are people who rejoice when they lose possessions and share in suffering. What? What? How? Well, we've seen a little bit of it, but the next phrase gives us the heart of that joy. Fifth factor recall, you knew, here it is, you knew that you had an enduring possession in heaven. That's it. They knew that, that's it. Knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So why were they joyful in suffering and in the plundering of their goods? Because they knew. They knew. They knew that they had treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:20. They knew that Jesus had gone to prepare a place for them to dwell with Him forever and that He was coming again to take them to be with Him there. John 14:2 through 3. They knew. They knew that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They knew. Knowing here means knowing by experience. Here, it refers to the knowledge that the Christian is assured of an eternal reward, which serves to encourage faithful endurance in the face of strong opposition and vigorous persecution. Look, personal suffering and public shame, sympathy with others who suffer, loss of our possessions are bearable when set against the prospect of the imperishable, undefiled, heavenly possessions awaiting those who are faithful to their God. See. And of course we know that the ultimate heavenly possession is a person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, come on. Heaven is going to be amazing. Anybody? Looking forward to it, right? Heaven is going to be amazing, but even better than everything else, we're going to see Jesus there and we're going to be with Him forever in that place. That's much better than anything here, and that is much more abiding than anything here. Better means of a higher status, prominence and rank. And it's telling us that what lies ahead for us in Christ is much better than anything down here. And when we keep that in view, it'll give us strength to endure. Abiding means lasting. And here we see that what lies ahead for us in glory as Christians is going to go on forever. And not only that, but it will amaze us forever. Keith Green sang, "I can't wait to get to heaven." Boy, was he right. Boy, was anybody? I can't wait to get to heaven where He'll wipe away all my tears. I can't wait. We're going there. In chapter 4, the word rest was used for the Israelites entering into the promised land where they finally had rest from their enemies. The writer of Hebrews expands on the idea of rest, and when he applies it to us in Christ, rest happens when we come to Christ in saving faith. Right? As Christians, we enter God's rest when we are saved. That's the spiritual promised land, and that rest will be fully realized when we stand in glory in the future. One said, rest for the Christian means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works. God's perfect rest is a rest in free grace. So, we come to Him in saving faith, and there we find rest for our souls. We find real peace. We find eternal satisfaction. So we have this rest right now in Christ, because we know that all the work has been done by Christ to save our souls, and our eternal home right now in heaven is a reality for us. That said, our eternal rest as Christians will be fully realized later on in glory. Note that this doesn't mean that all we do in glory is rest. Sleep on a cloud with a harp, right? No, come on now. It's talking about the end of one thing and the beginning of another. And for us in Christ, our eternal rest will mean an end of, how about this, an end of battling sin and this flesh, an end of suffering, an end of pain, an end of sad tears, an end of loss, an end of struggle, an end of death. How about that? That sound good? And the beginning of eternal glory, joy, praise, feasting, and passionate worship with Him forever. Good. That sounds good to me. So our ultimate rest will be the end of our battling here and the beginning of glory there. Our much better and enduring possession in heaven. Does that sound good or what? Come on. Yeah. Come on. Does that sound good or what? It's coming. It's coming. It's better than anything this world can offer, and it lasts longer than anything this world can offer. And it's every Christian's possession, our greatest possession that will soon be fully realized. And this is the thing that motivated these Hebrew Christians to be faithful even in the face of suffering. The best is yet to come. Don't give in now. The best is coming. He sees. God knows. God rewards it. Stay focused. Why? Because what lies ahead? God, heaven, your eternal reward. They are worth all the pain and much, 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 much more pain. And enduring through it all, being faithful through it all, honoring God through it all is well worth all the pain and all the turmoil by a long, 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 long shot. J.C. Ryle says, let us settle it then in our minds for one thing, that the future happiness of those who are saved is eternal. However little we may understand it, it is something that will have no end. It will never cease, never grow old, never decay, and never die. God will fill us with joy in His presence, with eternal pleasures at His right hand. Once they arrive in paradise, the saints of God will never, ever leave that wonderful place. Their inheritance can never perish, spoil, or fade. They will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Their warfare is finished. Their fight is over. Their work is done. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. They're traveling on towards an eternal glory that far outweighs all their struggles, toward a home which will never be broken up, a meeting without parting, a family gathering without separating, a day without night. Faith will be swallowed up in sight, and hope in certainty. They will see as they have been seen, and know as they have been known, and they will be with their Lord forever. Amen. And that's some good motivation to endure right there. I know. I know. He saved me. He loves me. He forgave me of all my sin. He lives in me and He helps me. And I know what lies ahead for me because He promised it to me. Heaven forever. Him forever. Glory forever. And so I joyfully endure even persecution, even when life is hard, because I have Him. And the best is yet to come. And hey, this is all temporary and fading anyhow, but heaven is eternal, and only fools will trade the temporary for the eternal. Please, don't be a fool. No wonder the writer of Hebrews takes his Christian readers back to the time when they first got saved. I mean, look at them. And now that things are hard again, it was good for them to remember the past in order to encourage them along right today, right now. Look at the encouragement in the next few verses, verse 35. Let's go ahead and read that. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But here it is. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. Amen? But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now here we see the second imperative from this passage, which is this, to endure. The writer starts out verse 35 by reminding the readers to not cast away their confidence, which has great reward. Confidence in what? Confidence in Christ. Confidence means boldness and courage, and it refers to maintaining and testifying to a settled assurance of the truth of the gospel in the face of persecution and trial. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to compromise. I believe God. I trust God. I belong to God. And I'm not trading Him for a few fading earthly pleasures or treasures. It's never worth it. Here the writer's imploring them to stay confident, to stay bold, to not give in under the pressure and give Jesus a bad name, because compromise always gives Jesus a bad name along with hurting us in the process when we compromise. Don't do it. Endurance has eternal value. Don't compromise, but endure. And like the writer of Hebrews, we too need to warn and encourage each other to not throw away our confidence, to not veer, to not compromise, to not make excuses for sin, to not love the world, to not be deceived into thinking that nothing is at stake in this faith of ours, to not bow down to the pressures and give in that are all around us, and to reverentially fear the terrible prospect of not cherishing the promises of God above the promises of sin. And we need to encourage each other to especially focus on the preciousness of God's sure promises that lie ahead. Look ahead. Look ahead. Don't give in. Look ahead. Live for what lies ahead, to what's better, to what's abiding. Don't give in. Has great reward. In context, there will be payment of wages for trusting and obeying. And so, the next time we contemplate committing a sin, we need to recall that not only does it cost us deeply, but on the positive side, it pays to obey. And both actions have both temporary and eternal consequences. Look at verse 36. For you have need of endurance. There's that word. For after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So the call, again, is to endure. God's will refers to His moral commandments and priorities as revealed in His word. Do what God says. And under the pressures of trial, it's easy to justify compromise. But we don't care about what's easy. We care about pleasing God, and so we don't give in. We endure. The word endurance portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load. And it describes a quality of character that doesn't allow one to surrender to circumstances or to succumb under trial. The picture is that one of constancy and endurance with a forward look to glory and the ability to focus on what is beyond the current pressure. Focus, he's saying. Focus. Focus. This is all temporary, but soon you'll be in glory. Focus, endure, stay faithful. As one said, endurance is courageous gallantry, which accepts suffering and hardship and turns them into grace and glory. That's what wise Christians do. Lord, help us. Imperative number three, don't draw back. In verses 37 and 38, the writer combines a quote from Isaiah 26, 20 through 21 with another quote from Habakkuk 2:4. But he inverts the order of the Habakkuk quote. And then on top of that, he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament instead of from the Hebrew, so it looks different to us. The main difference is that the Hebrew says proud, or one who is puffed up, while the Greek says one who draws back. But that said, the person who shrinks back is precisely the person who is puffed up with self-sufficiency and is therefore blind to the need of trustful and patient endurance. So it's really talking about the same thing. The warning is this: don't draw back. See, that's the point. Don't draw back. For in yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So don't draw back in light of that. Note that the little while is from God's perspective of time, not from our perspective. The original quote in Isaiah was written to the people of Judah who were being threatened by hostile enemies. Here God is encouraging them to hold on for a little while longer until He comes and delivers them and judges their enemies. And the point is clear, that this present life is a little while in comparison with the eternal joys of heaven. So hold on and don't give up in this life. Don't give in this life. No, have an eternal perspective, which is the true perspective. And look, verse 38, because we have been justified, declared righteous by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, saved, because we've been forgiven, cleansed of all our sin, we live by faith. And we're going to see that starting next week. Now, many people live by their emotions, but emotions don't last. But we are the ones who live by faith, trust, and daily dependence on our good God. Our aim is to please Him so we don't draw back, for God has no pleasure in those who draw back. So we are those, we Christians are those who press on through it all. We keep going. Genuine faith perseveres through difficult trials, but false believers are those who shrink back to perdition, verse 39, which is destruction or hell. They're the ones who quit. They leave. They walk away. We don't. We're not those. Come on. We're not those who draw back to perdition. Right? Amen? Come on. Well, I sure hope not. No, we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And because we're true Christians, we endure and we persevere and we continue on in Him to the very end. Not perfectly. None of us are perfect, but lovingly. Faithfully. We fall constantly, but we get up. We fail, but we repent and continue on. We don't draw back. Why would we? How could we draw back to what? A wasted life? And in the context of Hebrews, back to a useless, empty faith that leads to hell? Really? Leave the truth for a lie that condemns us? Where else are we gonna go? Now that we love the Lord, as, you know, what are we gonna do, Lord, as Peter said? Come on. Oh, we don't draw back. We can't. We pursue. Him. We pursue Him. His glory, His pleasure, Him. It lasts. It matters. It pleases Him. It has eternal value. So, conclusion. Spend your time and your money and your life as if God's promises in the gospel are true, because they're true. We know. Remember how God worked in your life in the past when you first came to faith in Christ. Live in that same way now, because you know that in Christ you have a better and lasting possession than you ever had here on earth. And focus on doing God's will here in the present, especially when trials tempt you to compromise. And then look ahead to God's promises for the future. Walk in faith, honor the Lord, endure, press on, redeem the time, and be excited about what lies ahead for you in Christ. It's all good for us in Christ. It's all good for us who endure now, for our rest will soon come. I can't wait for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be those who endure, who press on, who stay faithful. And Lord, we stumble and bumble. We are not perfect, but we love You. And help us, Lord, to get up, give it over to You, and repent and continue walking the path, knowing that we're saved by faith, and now that we're saved by faith, we walk by faith. So we trust You, Lord. Give us an eternal perspective. Help us not to waver. Help us not to grow cold. May we love You deeply and intensely from the heart, and may that love compel us to redeem the time, because the days are short. Speak to our hearts. May we encourage each other with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.